Father, we come before you thanking you and being thankful for your grace that you give to us, your unmerited favor, how you bless us. And we pray, Lord, that we would consider that as we live our lives, that we do the things that we do, that your grace is always sufficient for us, that you bless us in spite of who we are and what we do, for that is your nature. And God, as we get into your word this morning, we would ask for your help in understanding it. We know that that understanding can only come by your Holy Spirit, and that we might grasp the message, make it our own, so that we might glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get into the word, I would ask the question, why do we meet together? What is the purpose of that? And why do we study and why do we have fellowship? And we are, as a world, we are broken, and we have the opportunity to be vessels that contain wisdom, optimism, compassion. And if we are faithful in doing the very small things and even faithful in the large responsibilities of providing godly counsel or just a hug, some tender words, that type of thing, we are actually sowing to what the ultimate goal is. If you take an infant child that's learning to walk, how important is it that you place the child against a table and allow the child to go around the table as far as his development is concerned? You would think first, well, that's a small thing, but it is crucial. It is vital for the child to be able to walk, to get up on that table and kind of make his way around, and you give your approval, and they stand there and they go like this, right? And they're small. Well, the same thing applies to Christians. As we do these small tasks that God gives to us, like if you serve donuts or you clean the church, you know, you end up getting to know people because you serve, which leads to relationship, which leads to fellowship, which leads to discussion about the word, which leads to comparing and contrasting problems that you've gone through. And therefore, in the future, just as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, you are then able to provide comfort to those who are going through your same problems. And so when we think, you know, whatever task it is that God has before us, whether it's going to home fellowship, going to study, serving donuts, building a block wall, whatever it is, those things lend themselves to a valuable point that we need in our Christian walk. Now, why do I say all this? Because I was reading yesterday about this. Well, I was just reading, and as I was reading, I came across this story, and, you know, I'll peruse the internet. When I'm looking for something, I'll find something that interests me, and I'll click to it. And as I said, the world is broken. We are all broken to some degree, and we need to make sure we are equipped to deal with the brokenness that is out there, even though we're kind of hobbled a little bit ourselves. Well, I want to read you a story that was written by Sarah Smiley and Teresa Jones. And they wrote this. It was posted September 28th at 10:06 a.m. That would be yesterday. And Sarah Smiley, she writes this column. And I'm just going to read it to you. I regretted last week's column as soon as it was published. In particular, I regretted that I wrote this. Our spouses' jobs don't become significantly more dangerous just because the U.S. is taking action in a conflict. I regretted it because Monday morning, my Navy wife friend Teresa lost her husband Landon in a helicopter crash in the Red Sea. Maybe you heard about that story. Teresa has a new baby boy, Hunter, born in July, as well as a six-year-old son, Anthony. Landon was supposed to be home 1 month ago, but his deployment was extended due to the situation in Syria. In other words, Teresa's husband should have been home on Monday with his new son. Instead, he was dead. I've changed my mind about how these conflicts affect military families, and I set out to share that with you today. Then I realized it's not my story to tell. So I offered Teresa an opportunity to share her thoughts with you. What follows are her words written 3 days after her husband's death. My sweet boys, Anthony and Hunter, I hope you didn't feel my worry as I walked aimlessly around the house after being notified last Sunday morning that there had been a mishap in your dad's squadron. I hope you didn't hear my whispers to your visiting grandparents as I told them there had been a crash in their son's squadron, but I did not yet know who was involved. Anthony, I am glad you were off with a friend as I sat at the kitchen counter and checked the timestamp on your father's last email to me. Over and over again, I checked, trying to figure out what time it was on the side of the world and how that related to the time of the incident. Hunter, I am relieved you were napping when the doorbell rang. You didn't hear my shriek. Why is my doorbell ringing? Neither of you saw me look out the peephole at the three men standing there in the Navy service dress blues. You didn't hear my wailing, no, 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 while my body gave way and crumpled to the floor. Only your grandparents witnessed my guttural screams and sobs as these men told me that your father and his aircraft were missing. Anthony, you slept at your friend's house while a group of adults sat for hours and stared at each other in silence. Hunter, you were comforted by people wanting to hold you when you were fussy because I just couldn't do it. Neither of you saw me stare at the ceiling for hours as the dark night turned into morning and I held hope that your father would be found. Hunter, you were nursing when those three men came back into our house and I told them they would have to wait until I was done. Neither of you heard one of these men say, the Navy regrets to inform you. I barely heard them either. Anthony, I'm sorry you were confused about being picked up early from school. You wondered aloud why there were so many flowers and people at home. I want to know how awful it was to say yes when you ask, Dad is dead, isn't he? To hear your screams of, I want him alive, I want him alive, was almost more than I could bear. However, I do hope that out of all of this sadness, you got to witness true friendship and love. I hope you saw the strain our friends were under as they did everything in their power to bear our burdens for us. I hope you saw them on the phone creating lists and organizing the logistical nightmare that ensued, just so I could sit with you and comfort you. I hope you saw the relief on my face when military friends took our car to get new brakes because your dad had asked me to do that in one of his last emails. I hope you saw my gratitude when I learned those friends had also put on four new tires for us. My boys, one of you lost your best friend, and one of you never even had the chance to meet him. But please know that your father loves you. His love is coming through all these people who have helped us. No, we will never hear his voice again, but his loving words are coming from those who have called and written. And when all of the help and the calls and emails go away because life goes on, you will start to feel his love for me because I have enough for all four of us. You know, as I read that, I thought, there's Navy housing right here. And people live there that have had spouses die. And if we just come to church and we think, okay, well, that was fun. I had Sunday morning service. I got fed. Now I'm just going to go do my thing or be involved in this activity. And we're not concerned about the people around us. We have the chance to make eternal consequences or have eternal consequences in force in the lives of others. And it begins with the simple things. Like serving donuts, building relationship, having fellowship, talking about the word, getting wisdom and insight, and sharing it with others. That's the purpose. So as we meet together, don't think of it as something like, well, am I going to stay awake through the message? Is it going to be good today? Should I just go do something else today? Please, if you will, keep in mind the Lord knows this woman, knows Anthony and Hunter and Teresa. And we should pray for them. And there's lots of family and friends around them. We are supposed to be like those family and friends. So as we get into the Word and we read these stories, and we're going to look at Jacob. Well, what's so significant about him? It's the little stories that God puts together, the struggles that he goes through, the stories that we learn enrich us so that we can help others around us. So we're going to do that this morning. If you'd open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 1, we're going to pick it up there. This is as Jacob flees from Esau, because Esau had in mind, he was comforting himself with the thought of taking his brother Jacob's life because he had stole the blessing. Verse 1 of chapter 28. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you, and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien. The land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. So here we have, and we read this last week, here we have Isaac being blessed, Isaac blessing Jacob and sending him on his way. We have a reconciliation here, and he tells him where to get a spouse and what kind of spouse to get from the family. Didn't want him marrying a Canaanite woman like Esau had done. And I need to make a correction concerning last week. I said that Esau went out and he married these Canaanite women, and Isaac and Rebekah were displeased with this. And when he heard Jacob say, or in response to his father said, "Make sure you don't take a Canaanite woman as a wife, or a Hittite woman. Make sure you go to the family." I said that Esau went out and he took these Canaanite women for wives. Well, that wasn't quite correct. That is what I had been taught. And as I was reviewing, I went back over this section, and it appears that Esau, after he had heard what Isaac had said to Jacob, he wanted to appease his father. He wanted to please him. And so he married a woman from the line of Ishmael, which was not a Canaanite or a Hittite woman. And he did this to maybe win back the favor, or in some way get a blessing back from his father Isaac that he had lost. And so when I told you last week that it was kind of a finger in your eye, that wasn't correct. I was going by what I had been taught previously. But upon viewing it, well, I see that the scripture is true, that those who have a perfected tongue, we stumble in many ways, James 3:2 says. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So now you know I'm not perfect, okay? Going on in verse 6. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Naboth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So he went to the family to try to get a wife for himself again. Now, going on in verse 10, here we have what is known as Jacob's ladder. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Now, if you remember, Haran is a place from which Abraham came. God told him, leave the country in which you are living and go to a land that I will show you. So he's just to take off. Now, verse 11, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and laid down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." So here we have a situation where Jacob gets to a point and he puts his head on a rock. Now, I don't know the last time you put your head on a rock to sleep, but it's probably not very comfortable. I'm thinking maybe he put a sweater, what we'd say a sweater or a sweatshirt or a garment of some kind, on that rock and just propped his head up and he went to sleep. And then he has this dream. And it wasn't like any dream that he had had prior to this. It was probably vivid and real, and it probably caused him to sit up and go, "What was that?" after he had the dream. And maybe you have had dreams like that. I know that I have. I've had dreams like that. And it makes you wonder, does God really speak through dreams, or is it just through his word, or does he speak through other people, or does he speak through circumstances? How is it that God speaks to us? Well, clearly in this particular case, God spoke to Jacob through a dream. Now, this is in fulfillment also in the New Testament when it happens. It's in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "Your old men will dream dreams." Now, I don't know if that's because of the medication that older men have to take, or it's because they didn't eat something that was just right and plop, plop, fizz, fizz. I don't know what the issue might be with older men having dreams, but there clearly is spelled out this section of Scripture that God will speak through dreams. He will give you some insight and wisdom at his discretion. He may give you women too, I don't know, but he will give you insight and wisdom at his discretion to help you and to inform you about what's going on. At least that is the case with Jacob. So does the Bible say that he still does that today, or does he require us just to look to his word? Well, you know, God has spoken in various ways in the past, and it says that in Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And so, this particular section of Hebrews is saying, look, God sent all these prophets before to tell you what's going on. But in these last days in which Jesus just was crucified and ascended to the Father, he spoke through Jesus. Now, Jesus is also known as what, according to John chapter 1, verse 1? He is the Word, right? Jesus is the living Word. And so when we pick up our Bibles and we read it, it is like getting to know Jesus. That's who he is. If you don't know what's in there, you don't know who Jesus is, but there are things that are hard to understand in there, right? Like, for instance, when Ecclesiastes says money is the answer for everything. Do you believe that? The Bible says it. You don't believe it? And wine makes life merry? Do you believe that? Well, Scripture says that, but how are we supposed to interpret that? So it's difficult to do that. So do we rely solely on the Word? Well, what are pastors and teachers for? It says in the New Testament, pastors and teachers are given for the equipping of the saints to make sure they rightly divide the word of truth. Those who God has chosen are the ones who are supposed to help instruct. But does the instruction or the interpretation of Scripture lie solely with the pastor? The answer is no. Who does it lie with? It lies with you, the church, and the Holy Spirit works through you, but it is the church who is to discern. Like, if I start telling you something like, friends, God told me we're to go to Mount Cuyamaca and build a mine that we can put our foodstuffs in there because the day is coming. And I started telling you that and just radical, wild stuff that we need to arm. We need to have machine guns and cannons and who can do. You know, if I started telling you stuff like that, you'd say, where does it say you're supposed to do that in Scripture? And the whole church would say, nah, I don't think this is right, because the Holy Spirit is in each one of you. And so the church is given the job of making sure that even what pastors teach is correct. And you do that as, quote unquote, a unit, of which I am part. I am not separated from that. But no particular pastor is supposed to have a corner on the market of interpretation. And the body is supposed to discern those things. So God speaks through the body because the body has the Word of God, which has been brought by instruction with the Holy Spirit. You see how that works? But does he speak through dreams? Well, I'm just going to tell you my opinion. I believe he does. But if you have a dream and you think it's from God, how do you know it's from God? Like, for instance, a young man says, I had a dream, Maribel. I'm supposed to marry you, and you're supposed to marry me. What do you think about that? How do you know if that's from God or not? Is a woman just supposed to say, okay, I'm just going to marry you, you weird guy, whoever you are? There are certain things that encompass wisdom in decision-making, and that's in the Scripture. And I'm sure that if we sat down and we started coming up with 1 through 10, how to make a godly decision, we would have all the points together as a church. We would be able to say, well, you know, this particular decision says, do not make any decisions without seeking the Lord. Seek after the Lord with your whole heart, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, and the man who wages war or wants to wage war, there's wisdom in the counsel of many. You know, so you do all those things, you put those into place, you could come up with that. And so that's how it takes place. So God, he speaks through the church. He can't speak through dreams. And if you have a dream and you think, well, is that dream from God or is it not? Look to the Word and see if there's anything similar in there. Is there something that would point to what you're feeling or what you just had as a dream? And God says, this is what you're supposed to do. Can you back it up with Scripture in the context in which the Scripture is given? Don't take a wild context somewhere and say, this is how you're supposed to do it. You know, to put a little lighter note, I guess, on it. If somebody was in the church and they were just blowing it left and right and somebody was just exasperated with them and just had enough with them, and they said, well, they came to that person and said, what am I supposed to do? What does Scripture say? And you turn to the section where it says, and Judas went out and hung himself. Well, brother, I think that's what you're supposed to do. Obviously, there would be a problem with that interpretation, right? And so, yes, God can speak through that. In the Old Testament, did God speak through an earthquake? You know what I'm talking about? Did he? Did God speak through... Well, let me read it to you. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I, the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, what came? A gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he put his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. So let me ask you this. Does this mean that if you're driving down the road and you hear this gentle whisper, turn right, is that God telling you to turn right, or is that your own mind because you know that there's a Burger King right there, you know, turn right? You see, God can speak that way if he chooses to do so. He can even speak audibly. He doesn't do it much. He has no cause to do it much because we have his word. But can he? Yes, he can if he chooses to do so. But it will always, always match up with his word. He won't tell you to do something that you can't first find that is in there. He wants you to be solid and stable and making decisions that will help. Now, with Jacob, he made some bad decisions, right? And look, he's paying the consequence. He has to leave. And when he leaves, as I mentioned last week, he will never again see his parents alive because of the decision that he made, and he had to leave to spare his own life from his brother. He will never again, or at this point, he would never again see his parents. Now, as far as this ladder and this dream is concerned, he has this dream that the angels are ascending and descending and going up into heaven and coming back down. Well, from the New Testament, who do we know this to be? This is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the ladder. In John chapter 1, verse 51, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, thereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the thing that gets to heaven and from heaven gets back down to earth, the only thing is what? It's Jesus Christ. And so that's what the dream meant. Now, he may not have fully grasped what that meant, but we do, having hindsight of both the Old and the New Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, concealed, in the New Testament, revealed. And so God is saying here to Jacob that Jesus Christ is the ladder for which men and angels may go to heaven, and angels and anyone in heaven may come to earth. Jesus is the bridge. There is no other way under heaven in which men might be saved, no matter what anybody else might tell you. I got this question actually in youth group this last week. We do all kinds of fun things in youth group, and they love it when they get questions, and they're supposed to answer the questions, and they tell me exactly what they think. And then every once in a while, you'll hear this, stop, I have a question. I said, okay, what's your question? And one came up about the Mormons. This one young lady asked, who are the Mormons? And she wanted to know, because she has some friends who are Mormons. And so I explained who they were and what they believed. And as I was explaining what they believed, you could see not only on her, but the other kids in the room going, what? And I said, yeah, and the different doctrines and the practices that they have, and being baptized for the dead and having the undergarments and believing that they can become a god. And every time I said one of these points, it was almost like they were hearing the nail on the chalkboard type thing. And those questions come up, well, what about the Mormons? Are they saved? Can you get saved by believing what they teach and holding to their teaching? The answer is no. It's not that those people are any different than us. It's just that we have chosen the way of righteousness through Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ, not one who has been made up. And those people, they are our neighbors. They are our friends. And like I said in the beginning, we get these small tasks, attending church and serving donuts, and that turns into fellowship, which leads to theology, which leads to you knowing how to deliver comfort, and you can deliver comfort and instruction to somebody who is a Mormon who might be perishing, and you can help them come out of the darkness and to the light. They're a wonderful organization as far as families are concerned and all of that. I get that. But there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end thereof is destruction. And so we want to make sure that we are equipped in doing so. So Jesus Christ is the only way. Nobody can get to heaven any other way. Now going on, verse 15, it says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So what is God doing here? He's delivering a promise, saying, I am with you. Did you notice that? It's not I will be. It's not future tense. It's present tense. I am with you. When you get saved, do you guys understand that God is with you wherever you are? You know, when you go to, if you have a chance ever in your life, to go to Israel, and you're walking up on the Temple Mount, and you go to the area where the Dome of the Spirits is, and that's the bedrock that's up there. It's a little bitty dome. It's probably about this big. I'm thinking 4 or 5 feet in diameter, and it stands about 7 or 8 feet tall, and there are pillars around it, and they believe that's where the Holy of Holies was, because there you have the bedrock of the Temple Mount area. And of course, they said Jews will not stand in there because they think it's the Holy of Holies. So what did I do? I just stood right in there, because God treats us as children. I don't have to fear him in that way. But when I was standing there, do you think that I said, this is where God is? No, I didn't. Well, he is, but I didn't say that, because, you know, this little oak strip right here, this is where God is. This is where God is. Where you're sitting, right on that seat, God is right there too. You don't have to be in a location to know that God is working in a special way. When he had a dream here at this particular place, matter of fact, it led to idol worship. But this particular place, he thought it was holy, and he sacrificed there to God, and, you know, he's praying to God there at this place. And we want to make sure that we don't get the misconception that a special place is where God dwells. Like, for instance, it used to be when I was a small child, and I'd walk into a big church or cathedral or something, it was, ooh, God's here, and people float. They don't actually walk because God's presence is there. God's presence is with you. Matter of fact, he's in you. If you could open up your shirt and look in the spiritual realm, he would be right there inside of you. It's not that you have to go somewhere. And here, you know, Jacob is thinking, well, this is a very special place where he's had this dream. And God makes the promise, I will be with you. He doesn't have to go somewhere. And Jacob, I think, he makes this mistake of saying, this place is more special. It's not. You know, have you had encounters? Well, let me just ask this question. Have you had in your lifetime a special encounter with God where you knew it was him, it was unmistakable? Have anybody had anything like that? A few of you, but not everyone. Now see, the first encounter I had with God is when I was very young, and I was dreaming. And so that bunk bed that I had, is that the special place? Did I need to keep that bunk bed? Because if I lay in that bunk bed, that was my first encounter with God. Is that the special place where he'll meet and speak to me? No, it's not. I just watched, what was it? Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. It was on television yesterday, and I thought, okay, I'm watching this thing because it speaks of Jesus Christ. That's what it's supposed to be about. And they went into the wardrobe, if you guys remember the movie, and they went to the land of Narnia, but when they were coming out, when they were older, and they fell through the wardrobe and onto the floor, they were young again. And Lucy, the little one, she walks up there in the middle of the night, and she wants to reach in there, maybe go back to Narnia, because it was such a blessed place. And the old man of the house was sitting right there. And he said, I don't suspect you'll get back there through that way anymore. And it's because that's not the portal, so to speak. It's God. He will meet you wherever, and you can have a spiritual experience anywhere that he chooses to meet you. You just have to be prepared. The question is, are you prepared? Let's give some examples here. If you pray and you seek after God and you just do what many people consider just the mundane tasks of ministry, sweeping the floor and going to home fellowship and providing snack or whatever it might be. If you just do those and you're in fellowship and you're learning God's word and you're reading, do you think that you are preparing yourself for something that lies ahead as opposed to the person who just shows up Sunday morning and lives their life in whatever manner they desire? Which do you think would be a more blessed position to have? It's the first one. It's the latter, or the former one. It's the one where you are doing these things and then God can use you in a fantastic way if you're prepared. That's where you have excellent choices. That's where you have excellent experiences. And my desire as a pastor is to make sure you have those. And so if I turn to you and I go to home fellowship, you'll be blessed. It's because God will meet you and he will use you. And when that happens, like the people who went to New Jersey, when we went back there, you know, we were brothers in arms and sisters in arms, but we developed this tight-knit group. We were like family, you know, and everything that comes along with family. Man, you need to change your socks, you know, or something. But it's family, and you get to know them, and you develop this bond. And when you develop this bond, God can use those people doing those tasks or other tasks. If you choose to disassociate yourself from all of that, all the fellowship and all the tasks that are there, well, God may choose not to use you as opposed to somebody that is, I'm here, Lord, send me. And so that's the purpose. Now, Jacob is here, and God gives him this promise. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. So God is with us, and he will be with us. But God was not done with Jacob, as you guys know. Now, as you go further on in the story, he encounters some problems. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, It says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you guys know that Terry Clark song, He Who Began a Good Work in You? You guys know that song? I'm dating myself by telling you about that. I knew Terry Clark when he still had hair and he had leather pants. But it goes way, way back all the way to the scripture that when God starts to work in you, how long does it take for him to finish? Your whole life. It's going to take up to the end. Now, are you willing? Are you in it for the full run? When you were in high school, did you quit any sports? Were you in the middle of them and you just quit? And women too? Did you just say, I'm done with this? Or did you stick it out? You know, this idea that we should stick it out, we can learn even through sticking it out. Well, the same thing applies to our Christianity. Stick it out. Keep pressing forward. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. That's what we're supposed to do. And Jacob here, he keeps on persevering, but he has some conditions he wants to add to it. Verse 16 says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, which I think he was mistaken. We have already gone through that. Early, verse 18, the next morning, Jacob took a stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, and here it is. This is a conditional vow. If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. Of all that you give me, I will give a tenth. So here is God saying, I will be with you. And what's Jacob's response? The dirty, sneaky thief? He says, well, you will? Well, if you will, and if you feed me, and if you clothe me, and if you bring me back, then you can be my God. Is that not the epitome of pride when talking to God? Well, God, you know, you've made this offer to me. Well, I tell you what, if you bless me, then I'll follow you. I mean, that's the mindset of a lot of people today. Why should I follow after God? I don't think that he has taught things right in his Bible. You know, this stuff is going on and it shouldn't be going on. And I think that God is mistaken a little bit and I need to set things right. I need to make sure, you know, he's got a lot of turmoil. Why would God allow tsunamis to happen and earthquakes and people to die? Why would God do that? And you hold God accountable or your relationship with him is conditional. I have known of people that have walked away from God because they're angry at him, saying, God, why would you do this? He talks in Romans about the potter, right? How many had ceramics in school? A few of you. Did you guys throw ceramics on the wheel? Wasn't that great? Trying to get that thing centered, and once you got it centered, you put a little water in the top, and you pulled that neck up, right? Yeah, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You pull it up, and then if you needed it right, and you didn't have any air bubbles in it, it would stay nice and round right there, and if it didn't, it would just kind of go like that, right, and fly off somewhere. And then you have to start over. You know, when I took ceramics and I was doing that, not once did that clay go, don't form me like that. It didn't say that to me. And I just grabbed it and I pulled it up and it did my will. And we are the clay and Jesus is the potter. And we say, if you will clothe me and feed me, and you're going like this, and God goes, hold still, you know, and you're I'm going to wobble out of place. And you become obstinate. What happens to the clay if it has its own mind? It ends up flying off the wheel, right? Especially if you get some speed going on there. And the clay is ruined. If we sit there as a lump of clay and we're trying to tell God, this is what you need to do, we're getting out of round and God's going, stay still, will you stay still? And we end up being ruined. We get thrown to the side. And what does God have to do with us? Not that he can't redeem us. Well, what does the potter do? The potter takes that clay on the floor and he puts it on his little table and he goes like this, like that, and he takes it and he folds it and he pushes it down, and that's you. God decides, okay, you want to do it your way, fine. I'm going to put you through this kneading process, get all the bubbles out of you so I can make you a vessel that is worthy of my use. And so Jacob here, he's given God's conditions. You know, he's saying, if you do this, God, does that lead to more problems? Yes. You know, he ends up running into Laban, and boy, there's problems with Laban. If he would just do what God had asked him to do and act the way God wanted him to act, he wouldn't even be at this particular place. But he is using his mistakes to get him to where he needs to be. Do you want to be that lump of clay that gets kneaded and pressed and hit? And you guys know what a pug mill is? A pug mill is where you take the clay, and there's all kinds of inconsistencies, like the used clay. If you go to a ceramics shop, the used clay, they just throw it in one box, and then they'll take it and they'll put it in the pug mill. And the pug mill grinds it and twists it, and it oozes out the other side. And that would be representative of us having to go through another breaking or another trial going through, because we didn't want to be made the way the potter wanted to make us. We wanted to state our own conditions. We wanted to have our own direction and wanted God to bless our direction rather than getting behind what God had. So here's Jacob. That's exactly what he's doing. God, if you bless me, then you can be my God. You know, it doesn't surprise me about the grace of God. Created the whole universe, and here's his little tiny fraction, not even as big as an atom compared to God, saying, this is what I demand of you in order for you to be followed. The arrogance of that. Let it not be said of us that we have that same arrogance. Jacob had an eye disease. What do I mean by that? It says, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, give me bread and clothing so that I may come back to my father's house. Instead of the Lord, I am the Lord God. I will give to you. I am with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. All the blessing is right there. The blessing that God has for us. So what are we supposed to take away from this so far? Jacob, he sets out going to this land, and he's going to meet his future wife coming up in the next chapter, and blessing awaits him and hardship awaits him. But why did he have to even be at this point? Because he was disobedient. He was that bad lump of clay, and he continues to be that bad lump of clay, just flinging around on his own. And God, he only needs to gently work him if he is willing. I want to be willing. I hope you are willing that as you go through the turmoil that you're experiencing, just wait. Don't fret. Don't try to solve the problems on your own. Don't try to help God out. Just wait. And as you do, you'll be surprised, just like the lump of clay, how it grows. Just like the height that the clay grows up, you will also grow. You will mature. And because you mature and you get assistance, because you're in fellowship from those who are around you and you receive that comfort and you pour your life into others, God will say, that is good. Now you are fit to be used by the master. Jacob, he was blessing Jacob in spite of who he was. He blessed Abraham in spite of who he was. He blessed Isaac in spite of who he was. So there's hope for all of us. My prayer for you is that you recognize that when you are in the midst of trials, God is using that to shape you and to mold you. He cares about you intensely. Nothing is going to come along that you're not going to be able to bear. He will not give you something beyond your means to cope with whatever is out there. But if you're not resting in him, instead of setting the parameters of how you will worship him, if you just rest and say, you are God, I will submit to you, then blessing awaits. Not that you will not have trials. You will. But in the outcome, when it all is finished, God will have a vessel fit for his use, and you will have a rich entry into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jacob and everything that he's going through here. We ask that you would help us to learn from that. We ask that you would help us to be examples to others, that those people we can influence positively for the kingdom will in turn replicate. We ask, God, that you would be glorified through this entire process. And we know that you can bring us to full fruition in our walks. Even though it'll be at the end of our lives, you have a plan for us. So, Father, we bless you for it. And also for Teresa and Anthony and Hunter, we ask that you would bless them, surround them with family and friends, but especially your love working through them. In Jesus' name, amen.